Well, hey there. Good morning, church. You can take a seat. I'm so excited to be with you this morning. As Sam said, my name is Dan. I'm the lead pastor of a church called Illuminate, about 20 or so minutes away from here in Elmer. And Pastor Jose and I have actually been friends for several years now. And in many ways, our churches have been supporting each other really since the beginning. Pastor Jose has come out to Illuminate to speak at worship nights and at some Sunday services. And then we had the privilege of, when we secured a permanent location, of donating our entire portable setup, our trailer, our road cases to help the vision of Kingdom Co. become a reality. And now I get the opportunity to speak with you all today. So first and foremost, thank you for having me. As we get going this morning, I want to tell you just a little bit about myself. You see, I have this habit of becoming extremely confident at exactly the wrong moment. Now, not about important things. If you ask me where I see myself in 5 years, or you ask me where I see our church in 5 years, then I'll take time to think, I'll vision cast, I'll come up with a detailed plan. But on the everyday mundane parts of life, not so much. And so a while back, while we were working on a renovation project, I found a table online. It looked great. It was ridiculously cheap. But when I messaged the guy on Facebook Marketplace, the seller said, "You're probably going to need a truck." Now, I didn't have a truck. What I had was confidence. And so I looked at the measurements, and I looked at my hatchback car, and I said to him, "No worries, I'll make it work." So I drive over, and the first thing I notice about this table is it looks so much smaller online. You see, in the photograph, it looked like it was this tasteful dining room table. In person, it looked like it had hosted the Last Supper. Still had some room for guests on the side. And the seller opened the garage and he said, "You brought moving straps, right?" And I paused just long enough to make that answer obvious. "No, but you and I've got this." And so he said, "Well, you have people coming to help you?" And I said, well, no, just the two of us." And I said, "We got it." And spoiler alert, we didn't have it. The table, it was solid wood. Now, not solid wood like furniture companies say something's made out of a solid wood. I mean, this was like solid in the biblical sense. The table had weight and history and authority, and it felt like less like furniture and just more like a piece of the earth carved out there. And so as the two of us struggled and carried it to my car, about halfway there, I could feel my hands beginning to fail. But he was walking backward and looking at my face, so I started making sounds that, you know, to make it seem like I was trying really hard. I go, "Oh, yeah, yep, yeah, okay, perfect, perfect." And immediately we get to my car and we discovered the table does not fit. Not like a maybe if we turn it would fit. No, the table did not fit in my car the same way a horse does not fit in a microwave. So I started offering solutions. What if we took the legs off? The legs didn't come off. What if we slid it through the passenger side? Well, that opening was even smaller than the passenger. Well, maybe we could just leave the trunk open. We tried that, and most of the table was hanging outside of the car, not inside of the car. And eventually, the seller stood there watching me circle the car and waiting for reality to defeat my confidence. And finally, he said, "You know, I could deliver it." And I said, "That could work." As if delivery was this magical solution we had come up with together. And so we loaded it up. He had moving straps. He had blankets. He had a plan. He had everything that I had been improvising along the way. We get to my place and we discover the table won't fit through the door. Now, at this point, this table and I had known each other for less than an hour, and it had already demanded more sacrifice of me than some people I've known for years. And so we turned it sideways. We tilted it eventually to get it inside. We just had to take the door off the hinges. And eventually when we finally get it inside, the seller leaves. And I stand there and I'm exhausted and I'm surrounded by tools. The front door of my house is leaning up against the wall. And I remember looking at this table and thinking, I was so excited about the price and how cheap it was. I never considered what bringing it home would require. You see, I'd liked the idea. I'd said yes, but I had no idea what that yes was going to require of me. It's kind of what we're going to talk about today. That experience with the table taught me something. Saying yes is only the beginning. The real meaning of your yes becomes clear when it begins to shape what you do. And that gives us a way into one of the most important ideas in the whole biblical story, the concept of covenant. We're going to continue this journey in Matthew, y'all have been on, but before we get to our key text in Matthew, we need to take a look at some of the context from the Old Testament to help us understand what Jesus is saying in the New Testament. One of the things I love about the way God reveals himself, particularly in the Old Testament, is God does not simply ask Israel to believe that he exists. He enters into a covenant with them. He claims them as his people. He commits himself to them, and then he orders their lives around his character. Listen to the way God describes this relationship in Exodus 19. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." I want you to notice the order of what happens here. God rescues Israel. God carries them out of captivity, out of bondage, out of Egypt. God brings them to himself. And then what God does next is God teaches them how to live like people who belong to him are supposed to live. Their obedience doesn't begin as an attempt to earn their rescue. It's their response to the God who's already rescued them. And this is something we have to understand and grasp because I think it is foundational to the entirety of the Bible. God did not give Israel a religion to practice. He gave them a life to inhabit. That's why the Old Testament contains so many instructions and so many rules. God speaks into their worship and into their food and into their money and their sexuality and their work and their justice and their families and their property and their relationships. Nothing is excluded because covenant is not one part of religious life. Covenant brings the whole of our lives under God. And so for us, when we read these Old Testament texts, we're encountering what Scripture will later call the Old Covenant. And at the heart of this covenant is a body of instruction that's given by God through Moses, and we find a critical summary of its purpose in Leviticus 19, where it says this: "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" You see, the purpose behind all of these instructions is holiness. God intends to form a people whose shared life reveals the character of the God to whom they belong. Israel is not simply supposed to claim that they know God. Their life together is supposed to make something about God visible to the world. You see, the evidence that Israel belonged to God was supposed to appear in the way his people lived. But I want you to notice where Leviticus takes this idea of holiness next. You see, holiness, we think of this in church terms, that like we sing songs in church, right? Like holy, holy, holy forever. But holiness doesn't remain in the sanctuary. It doesn't apply only to priests or to sacrifices or to the songs we sing or to our religious ceremony. Holiness in the Bible follows Israel out of the sanctuary and into their businesses and courtrooms and conversations and relationships. Later on in Leviticus 19, beginning in verse 9, it says this: "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time and pick up all the fallen grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God." God tells landowners not to maximize every inch of their profit. They're commanded to leave something behind for people who are poor, for people who are foreigners living among them. You see, even the way they harvest their fields is supposed to reveal something about the character of God. The land may belong to them, but their use of that land belongs under God. The same line of thinking continues in verses 13 to 18. It says this, it says, "Do not defraud or rob your neighbor. Do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God. I am the Lord. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Do you see how practical holiness becomes? Holiness determines what landowners leave for the poor. Holiness determines whether workers receive what they're owed. It determines whether vulnerable people are protected or exploited. Determines whether justice changes according to somebody's status. Whether damaging information is spread. Whether resentment is allowed to govern our relationships. And throughout this passage, God keeps repeating the reason. I am the Lord. In other words, this is how you are to live because this is who I am. You belong to me. So let my character become visible in the way that you treat one another. Here's what I want to say plainly as we get going this morning. Because I think so often in the modern church, this is something that we miss. The deepest desire of God in your life is not that you would become more successful. It's not that you would have a better life. The deepest desire of God in your life is that you would become more holy. How do I know? Because over and over and over again, God says, "Be holy because I am holy." And so what we need to understand is holiness is not merely about avoiding certain private behaviors or maintaining the appearance of religious devotion. Holiness means allowing the character of God to begin to govern the way we use our money and our power and our speech and our bodies and our relationships. It is the life of God taking a visible form in the life of his people. And so what the old covenant does is it gives Israel a whole bunch of rules and instructions and regulations for describing this holy life. And then what Jesus does in the New Testament is he brings that all that purpose into one sentence, where in Matthew 7 he says this: "So in everything you do, in everything you do, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets." Now, when Jesus refers to the law and the prophets, he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures, including the texts we just read in Exodus and Leviticus. He's referring to that covenant story, to those commands about holiness, to that vision of a people whose life reveals the character of God. You see, Jesus is not dismissing what came before him. He is revealing what it was always intended to produce. Jesus gathers everything God has said and focuses it on how we're supposed to treat the person in front of us. I want you to notice the opening words he uses. He says, so in everything. In other words, there is no area of life in which another person's dignity becomes irrelevant. There is no setting in which I'm permitted to stop considering what my choices will mean for somebody else. Jesus commands us to take the moral seriousness we naturally give ourselves and extend it to another person. Here's the pattern I've noticed in my own life. You see, when I fail, when Dan fails, I tend to explain my behavior on my context. I was exhausted. I felt threatened. That wasn't what I really meant. You don't know the weight of what I've been carrying. But when other people fail, I explain their behavior through their character. That's just who they are. Right? They're selfish. They know exactly what they're doing. When I fail, I want you to consider my intentions, my pressure, my pain, everything that led to that moment. But when you fail, I can reduce your entire life to the actions or the effect your actions had on me. You see, the truth is, I think we judge ourselves by our intentions and other people by their impact. But Jesus refuses to let us keep two moral standards. Jesus' command requires me to take your life as seriously as I take my own. And that reaches into every relationship involving power. If I'm the employer, can I take the employee's life as seriously as I take my own interests? If I'm a parent, can I remember the vulnerability of being a child? If I'm a leader, can I consider the experience of the person who has no influence? If I possess damaging information about someone, can I imagine my own failure being held in somebody else's hands? You see, the question is no longer simply, what am I allowed to do? The question becomes, what would love require of me if our positions were reversed? And so there is an undeniable alignment in Scripture between the heart of the old covenant and the teachings of Jesus. In fact, the prophets anticipated a day when God's instruction would no longer remain merely external. In Jeremiah 31, it says this, verse 31, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah." In verse 33, it says, "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." You see, the old covenant contained detailed instructions for the life of Israel. The prophets looked forward to a new covenant in which God's instructions would be written on our very hearts. And in Jesus, the will of God is brought into extraordinary clarity. You see, what Jesus does with this is this. Jesus makes the command easier to remember, and in doing so, makes it harder to evade. If you're anything like me, we often use complexity as a hiding place. We ask, what am I technically permitted to do? Where exactly is the line? Was what I did technically wrong? Do I really owe this person anything? And what those questions do is they turn my obedience into a negotiation. We search for the boundary so that we can stand just as close to it as possible. But Jesus' command cuts through all of that. It's simply, if you were the person affected by what you're doing, would you call it love? You see, I keep looking for loopholes. Jesus keeps bringing me back to my neighbor. Because the truth is, something can be legal and still exploit another person. Something can be true and still spoken with the intent to humiliate. Something can be profitable while still transferring the cost onto people without power. Something can be popular while denying another person's dignity. Something can be legal and profitable and popular and still fail the test Jesus gives us. The new covenant is simpler because its governing principle is simpler. Jesus makes the covenant command simple, but he immediately warns us that simple does not mean wide. The very next verse in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, it says this. It says, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. And only a few will find it. You see, Jesus has already made the life of covenant faithfulness clear. And now he places a choice before us, two gates, two roads, two destinations, two crowds. And you have to wonder if his command is so simple to understand, why does he say that so few will actually live this way? I think the reason is this. Admiring love is common. Surrendering our self-interest to love is not. I mean, we all approve of love in principle, but the road narrows when love begins to interfere with what we want. We love mercy when we need it. We love justice when somebody else is guilty. We love generosity when somebody else has more than us. We love truth when it exposes our opponents. We love patience when we're the ones who are still growing. But our commitment to those things gets tested when mercy has to be extended to somebody who hurt us, or when justice begins to threaten our advantage, or when generosity begins to cost us something, or when truth exposes us, or when patience is required of us or of me. You see, our values become visible when they begin to cost us something. And so to understand what Jesus is saying, we need to understand the difference between these two roads. And I think simply we can say this. The broad road is life with the self at the center. Here's the thing. If we're being real, the broad road is not necessarily a life of spectacular evil. It's just a life where myself retains the final authority. My desire becomes authority. My status decides who deserves dignity. My advantage remains unquestioned. My version of events become the whole truth. You say, Jesus may advise me, but he may not overrule me. The broad road is wide enough for Jesus to be admired, but not completely obeyed. And that's what makes this warning, I think, especially serious for religious people, for church people, for us. We can know the Christian language. We can attend church gatherings and church every Sunday. We can defend Christian positions and still build our lives in a way in which our comfort carries more moral value than another person's humanity. And when we do that, the danger is not only just that we reject Jesus, it's that we begin to use Jesus to decorate a life that's still just ruled by myself. There's a second road, though, the narrow road. And the narrow road is life under the rule of Jesus. Here's what I want to say. The narrow road is not narrow because God enjoys restriction. It is narrow because the kingdom has one king and it's not me. The gate is narrow because the self cannot remain sovereign and still follow Jesus. The narrow way confronts our instinct to make everything the measure of ourselves. It says, my experience is not the only experience. My pain is not the only pain. My perspective is not the whole truth. My freedom is not the highest good. My happiness is not the purpose around which everyone else's life must bend. And so to obey Matthew 7:12, I must surrender the assumption that I'm more real or more complicated or more worthy of consideration than the person standing in front of me. I think simply we can say the narrow way begins wherever Jesus begins to dethrone the self. It begins when his authority matters more than my appetite. His example matters more than my advantage. My neighbor's humanity matters more than my need to win. This is the holiness that God has desired from the very beginning. Not merely avoiding what's wrong, but becoming a people whose shared life reveals what God is like. Holiness in our world becomes visible as the mercy and the justice and the truth and the generosity of God take shape in the way we begin to treat one another. You see, the old covenant gave God's people detailed instructions for a holy life. A life in which the character of God shaped their worship and their work and their money and their speech and their relationships. And then what Jesus does is he brings that entire holy life into focus. He says, in everything you do, do to others what you would have them do to you. This sums up the law and the prophets. The command is simple. In everything you do. But its simplicity leaves us exposed. We can't pretend that we don't understand what Jesus wants from us. We understand more than enough to obey. The real question is whether or not we'll surrender a life organized around ourselves and allow Jesus to teach us how to love the person in front of us. Jesus makes the covenant simpler, but he doesn't make it cheaper. The gate is narrow because Jesus alone is Lord. Following Jesus means more than just admiring his teaching or agreeing with his values. It means surrendering the right to decide that my comfort or my advantage or my pain or my perspective should have the final word. And I think here's the truth, and if I'm being honest with you all, this is a genuine daily struggle for me that I fail most of the time. The road is difficult. The gate is narrow because the self does not surrender quietly. The self, myself, I'll defend myself. I'll justify. I'll try to protect my advantage. I'll search for loopholes. I will try to keep Jesus close enough to provide reassurance in my life, but far enough away that he can't overrule me. And so in my life, I don't know where you are, but I'll speak for me. In my life, the narrow road begins when I just stop negotiating with Jesus and allow him to just be Lord. At the beginning, I told you about saying yes to a table without requiring or understanding what bringing it home would require. And here's the thing, the danger of saying yes to Jesus while never considering what our yes will ask of us is this. Jesus is not asking for a place in a life that remains organized around us. He's not looking for a seat at the table. He's looking for the seat at the head of the table. He's inviting us through a gate where we surrender the center and follow him into life. The broad road, it asks, what serves me best? The narrow road asks, what does love require? And eventually, here's the thing, the actions and the way I choose to live my life will reveal which question has been governing it all along. Do I choose the broad road with myself and my priorities and my ambition at the center? Or do I choose the narrow road where I submit and I obey and it's costly and I begin to live my life under the rule and reign of Jesus? Not as a piece of pageantry, but as an act of submission. Will you pray with me this morning? And so God, in these moments, in these holy and precious moments, would you make the burden of those questions heavy on us? Would you make them heavy on our heart this morning, God? Would you allow us in these moments to just consider the way we've been living our lives, the things we've been choosing, God? Would you bring specific people and circumstances into our mind, God, and allow us to begin to ask, how have I been living? Have I been living in a posture of holiness? Have I been chasing after your heart in my life, God, or have I been pursuing my own ambitions and slapping your name on it? We pray that you would confront us with that this morning, God. I pray that you would confront me with that this morning. Let this day, let this moment, let this week be defined by submission to you. That we would be a people who would choose to live under your rule and your reign and your authority. In your holy and most precious and exalted name we pray. Amen.